Reading today is from Joel, the whole of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has teeth of a lion and the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priest, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come and spend the night in the sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the Lord, house of your Lord God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before your very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and the flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures.
Thanks, Dev. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Help us as we spend a bit more time looking at this passage. Father God, thank you for the Bible. Thanks for the prophet Joel. Thanks that the words that you spoke through him have been preserved down through the centuries such that we might study them now together. May your word speak to us now. May it move us as it moved Joel and your people back then. Grant us insight and help us to grow in our appreciation of you and your ways, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To start off with, I've got a couple of people that I want to talk about. The first one is a TikTok creator, a content creator, and the second one is a comedian, okay? The TikTok creator, he sometimes goes by the name of the Inner Peace Police. That's him there in the pink suit. He rolls skates around pretending to pull people up and issue them positive energy, saying things like, you're a spark of love, wearing a human suit, touring Earth, that kind of stuff. Now, he's kind of fun to watch, and his messages, they're quite fun. A lot of people praise him for his positive energy. So that's the Inner Peace Police. And then there's the comedian, Dimitri Martin. He makes the observation on one occasion that while it's okay to say a half, half glass full people are optimists, he actually makes the observation. He says, well, he's actually more interested about what's in the glass. Right? So, for instance, if it's baby's blood, well, that's complicated. Would half full or half empty be better? Maybe if it was going or coming from the baby, that would decide whether or not it would be better to have a half glass full or empty. That'd impact on whether it's better for it to be half full or half empty. The point being, it's better, whether it's better or not is besides the point. For many of us and those that we love, it doesn't matter what perspective you have, whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, the glass is half empty. Loved ones have died on us. Or they struggle in chronic ways. We struggle in chronic ways. Marriages are a real heartache. Being lonely, it's a heartache. It's an ongoing heartache. We can't keep a job. Or the job that we have just crushes our spirit. We want a family, maybe, and we can't. We want a better family. We don't. Life sucks. And the inner peace police and his fluffy, funny positivity, it's not really going to cut it. At least not for the long haul. Indeed, scrolling through a lot of his content is like pigging out on fairy floss. Tastes good to start with, but after a while you just want something solid. Something real. And that's what I reckon the prophet Joel comes in on his own. He, when life sucks, he's got something real for us to chew on. Now, no one really knows who Joel is. He's the son of Pethuel, from verse 1 there, we're told. Pethuel's even less known than Joel. So we don't know who Joel is or where exactly he was. Some say he was around about the time of the prophet Elijah, some say later. But he clearly knew the other Old Testament prophets, like Amos and Isaiah and Nahum and Zephaniah, Obadiah, Ezekiel and Malachi. He references those guys a lot, and he sounds a little bit like them too. And the writers of the New Testament, they obviously knew Joel. The Apostle Peter quotes him. The Apostle Paul references him. The Apostle Matthew references him. So while we don't know for sure kind of the specific historical situation that Joel was speaking into, in some ways it doesn't really matter. Because the way that he talks, and you might have picked it up as we were reading it earlier, is very emotive and very poetic. And what he says can and should be applied to a broad number of settings in the life of ancient Israel, and not just in the life of ancient Israel, but to life, the things of life in general. Because, as he goes on to say, and this is his first point, life sucks. The world over, life sucks. And so, we should tell God about it. That's his second point. Life sucks, so tell God. Because he knows and he cares. Which is the final point in this chapter, right? So life sucks, so tell God because he knows and cares. So we're going to have a lot closer look at these points. First, life sucks. And sometimes it's so bad, life is, it sticks in the memory and should be remembered down through the generations, as Joel encourages from verse 2, right, where he encourages there, hear this, you elders, the elders of Israel, listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? It's a hypothetical question. No. So tell it to your children. And let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What is it? Well, the locust swarm. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. When the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Joel says swarms and swarms of locusts have completely ravaged the land, and it's so bad they can't forget it. They shouldn't forget it. They need to keep the memory of it alive down through the generations. Now, it's actually possible the locusts here are a way of talking about an invading a nation or an invading army. Joel seems to describe them as such in verse 6, where he says, a nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. But this might just be a way of talking about an incredibly bad locust plague that literally, verse 7, has laid waste to my vines, ruined my fig trees, stripped off the bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. It's what locusts do. So locusts or an army, either way, it's bad. It's really bad and it needs to be remembered. A little bit like the Nazi death camps. They're so bad, so horrific, that to forget them would be as bad as them not happening in the first place. But we can't forget them. Some things just shouldn't be forgotten. Because of the suffering that they cause, we just should not forget them. And that can be both man-made, like the Holocaust, or nature-made, like Hurricane Katrina. Or a bit of both, like the COVID-19 pandemic. These things should be remembered, told to our children and to our children's children, not just because of the devastation and death that they bring, but because of the misery they bring, a misery that actually should move us, as Joel actually encourages it should in verse 8. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. So life sucks sometimes, and so we should mourn about it. Mourn like we've lost a loved one. To always keep a stiff upper lip, to never cry, to never sob, or to be endlessly positive in a Pollyanna kind of way, the inner peace police, that life is great and then everything is fine. Well, that's a kind of self-imposed amnesia that God certainly doesn't endorse, particularly if whatever that suffering might be gets in the way of being able to properly worship Him, of worshiping God, which Joel notes is actually Israel's problem at the time. In verse 9, grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord, because, verse 10, the fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Whatever the devastation, natural or man-made, in Joel's day, it's stopping the proper worship of God, bringing offerings to God at the temple, the house of God. And God's ministers, the priests at the temple, they can't do the job that God's called them to do. They can't properly mediate between God and his people. So the people's relationship with God is also on the line. It's drying up like the land because of the devastation. And this is worse than the misery of the devastation itself. So Joel, he calls the farmers and the vine growers and all God's ancient people to despair and wail and grieve. Verse 11, because surely the people's joy in life, joy with God, it's all withered away. Verse 12. And so what are you meant to do in that place when life's that bad, when life sucks? Well, Joel says, mourn and cry. That's what you should do. When life sucks so much you feel far away from God, or that he's far away from you, and you feel dry on the inside and out, cry about it. Mourn over it. But not just to yourself. I was listening to a podcast the other day about how different cultures hear and read the Bible in different ways. One example being Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The story of a son who squanders his inheritance in a faraway land, but then his friends leave him, there's a famine, he ends up feeding pigs, craving what they eat, but he wakes up to himself and says, what am I doing? I'll go back to Dad, see if he takes me back. So he goes back to his father to beg for forgiveness, but the father runs to meet him, embraces him and takes him in and chucks a celebration, just happy to have him back. It's a beautiful story and often used to point out God's forgiveness, his eagerness to forgive his people, and sometimes used as a warning against wastefulness. But on one occasion, a New Testament scholar, a guy called Mark Powell, he gathered 50 students together in St. Petersburg in Russia, and he asked them to share what stood out to them from this parable. And you know what they picked up? 42 out of the 50. You know what they said? The famine. 7 years before, St. Petersburg had experienced severe famine under siege by German forces in the Second World War. Clearly, in cultures more familiar with famine, the application of this story, it's not about willful rebellion and more to do with God's faithfulness to deliver his people from hopeless situations. The famine drove the boy back to his dad, who saves him. Now, Joel's immediate audience, they're suffering a literal famine. And he wants the generations after that to remember it. Why? Why? Well, so that when life sucks and all you can do is cry and mourn, that you do it to God. That you cry and you mourn to Him. But it might take a famine to get you there. But when you're there, tell God about it. Which is the next point. Life sucks, so tell God. And Joel says to do it in a couple of ways, with your words and with your body. Verse 13, with your words, he says, put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn, wail, you who minister before the altar. Verse 14, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. From the priest to all the people, Joel says, as they mourn and cry because life sucks so much that they just can't worship God, they're to mourn and cry out to him, out to God, to tell him how they feel. They're to lament to him, to cry out to him in their misery. They're to tell God about it. They're to cry to him, to pour out their pain and their heartache and depression and despair to him, even if they feel he's not there, especially then. Which I actually imagine is what Jesus' disciples might have been feeling on Easter Saturday, Black Saturday. All their hopes for life with God in his kingdom, crushed with Jesus dead on a cross the day before, their God, our God, dead and buried. You could say it was the day of atheism, a day of despair and hopelessness. And perhaps the last words the disciples were thinking were from their rabbi and master. His last words, what were they? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's rattling around in their heads and tormenting their hearts and their minds. What would you do? What could you do in that space except cry out to God? Why, God? Why are you doing this? What did I do wrong? Is there any hope? Any light at the end of the tunnel? On Black Saturday, the disciples didn't know what was going to happen the next day. They didn't know that. They only knew that then life sucked. And it may be that we're living in a Black Saturday too. Right now, where life sucks and it feels that God's gone. And Joel would say, yep. So tell him. Cry out to him. And don't just do it with your words, do it with your body too. As Joel says there in verse 14, declare a holy fast. Now, fasting is a little bit of a weird one for us, I reckon. But for God's people back then, it was totally normal. We tend to think the spiritual stuff, the real spiritual stuff goes on inside us. That what we do with our bodies, that's not really important. It's what's in here that's important. But the Bible talks about people as embodied. We're not spirits in a body or meat sacks with consciousness. We're a whole being. You can't have one without the other. There's no such thing as a human spirit without a body, nor a body without a spirit. We're one inseparable person. And so, as crying out to God is to lament with your words, so fasting is to lament with your body. It's to tell God how you're feeling with your body. To try and grieve to God and with him. It's a way to respond before God when life sucks. And in some ways it's kind of natural. For instance, when you've just heard someone you know and loved has died, what's the last thing you feel like doing? Eating. Right? There's some things that are just so grievous, it turns your stomach and you don't want to eat. And so it makes sense then that there are other things that are just as grievous. And so a good response is to fast. As mentioned, this would have been less of an issue in the brains of the ancient Israelites, but because fasting was seen to be a response to a number of things that make life suck. Top of the list, you know what top of the list is? Sin. Sin, our sin, others' sin. It ruins life. And often fasting in the Bible is linked to repenting of sin, of turning away from sin. It's interesting to note that in Leviticus chapter 23, the Israelites were at least once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, to gather together, make offerings to God, and to deny themselves. Now, deny in English is English for a Hebrew word that means to afflict oneself, or to afflict one's throat. So at the very least, to deny yourself food and drink, and to do so as a response to the very sacred moment, grievous moment of repentance, to make yourself uncomfortable for an entire day so that you bring your entire person into harmony with how bad sin is and how much you need to turn to God from it. Now, like this, I wonder if it might not be a good idea for us, maybe, as God's people, to have regular days of fasting for this purpose in our calendar. Perhaps Good Friday or Black Saturday or both. You know, a day or two to collectively deny ourselves food in response to how grievous our sin is. Maybe that's what we'll do next year. But we don't have to wait to fast together over our sin. We can do it personally. You know, maybe as we're convicted of a particular sin, a sin that maybe we just keep on falling into, to repent and feel how bad it is and how much we need to stop it by fasting. I've had a bad habit of getting on a screen to watch something mindless at the end of the day and not turning it off early enough, and so going to bed too late, or at least trying to get to sleep too late, which then means I've got less time in the morning to spend with God in the Bible and prayer, and I'm not as sharp or as loving as I could be with my family because I'm tired and grumpy. And I've seen that this is a real struggle for me, and a sin even. And I've been thinking, as I've been working through this part of God's Word this week, that perhaps if it's as grievous as I think it is, then maybe I should fast over it and cry out to God over it with my words and with my body. But in Scripture, fasting, it can also be in response to all manner of things that make life suck and dry up. Maybe a sense of God's presence. Maybe like a sense of complicity in the evil of the world when it comes to mass poverty and hunger, which are all complicity, right? Or in grief over the death of people we know, even over the death of our enemies, as David fasted when King Saul died. Whatever it is that's grievous and impacts on our relationship with God, God, Joel calls us to tell God with our body by fasting. Life sucks sometimes. So tell God with your words and your body. Cry out to him and fast. Why? Well, not just because this is how we should respond to something that's just so grievous that it's messing up our relationship with God, but because we know God knows and cares. Which is the third point. Life sucks. So tell God because he knows and cares. Firstly, he knows that no matter how much life sucks now, it'll suck a whole lot more on that final day without him. As Joel sees the present devastation in his day of misery and suffering and separation from God is just a shadow, a foretaste of that final day, the day of God's judgment, final judgment. In verse 15, he kind of, alas, he says, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. So Joel, he's looking around, he's seeing the devastation in his day, how life sucks so much, and sees it as something of a precursor, a shadow, an anticipation of a worse day, a day that is near the day of the Lord, a day that will come like destruction that only God Almighty can do. Judgment Day, as the Apostle Peter describes it in the New Testament, where he says, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And Joel, he's clearly got a bit of a vision of this too, this final day. This is what's coming. The destruction and a misery so vast, so comprehensive, so everlasting that no one in their right mind would want to be on the receiving end. And so Joel points to the devastating things in this life now as a warning. Verse 16, has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? This is what it's like now, he's saying. Imagine what it's going to look like on the final day when you're cut off from everything good and joyful and glad forever and separated from God forever, where everything is shriveled, ruined, broken down and dried up forever. This is what's waiting for all those who don't turn to God from their sin, who don't turn to God. Who don't turn to God and lament and fast over the rubbish ways that they've treated him. And accept that God's already absorbed that judgment for such behaviour. That in Jesus he suffered absolute ruin, absolute brokenness and dryness on that cross for us in our place. That we might know that any suffering now is nothing to what's coming. And it's this that Jesus has endured and saved us from. Because he cares for us. Which I reckon we get a little bit of a hint there in the final verses of this chapter with the mention of animals, of all things. So in verse 18, he comments, he says, how the cattle moan, let the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. Verse 20, even the wild animals pant after you, Lord. The streams of water have dried up and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. You know, Joel, he joins in. Crying out to God, he's distressed by the devastation of fire and drought, and he makes a special mention of domestic and wild animals, that they moan and suffer and pant for God. They seem to have the right idea in suffering. They know where to look to be saved. They know who made them, who gives them what they need. So how much more then should people know this? Jesus says as much. As he compares us to sparrows on one occasion, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your father's care. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. God cares about animals. He cares about wild animals, about sparrows, about cattle and sheep and all the wild animals. How much more then does he care for those who are made in his image, for people, for you? And for me. So there's no need to be afraid. No matter how bad life sucks, as we tell God about it and grieve over our sin and the sin of others that's made life so bad, we can be sure it'll be much worse without him on Judgment Day. But in Jesus, we're safe. We're safe from that day. Because he cares for all his creation, especially his people, for you and for me. I wasn't keen to get a dog when we first got ours, our little Japanese Spitz, Sasha. At one stage, I even threatened it was me or the dog. Needless to say, the dog stayed. And I had nowhere else to go. I used to actually delight in using the dog as a sermon illustration for sin, death, and the devil. But over the last year or so, I found something change. I found myself warming more to her. Indeed, I've actually involuntarily caught myself thanking God for her as she nuzzles her face into my hands. And realizing that I actually do care for her. And my growing care for her, that's just a very poor reflection of God's care for her. And through her, his care for me. Indeed, his care for all animals, that he gives them life and feeds them. That's just further evidence that he cares for all his creatures, especially people, you and me, whom he sent Jesus for. And so when life sucks, we should tell God, grieve to him in words and body over our sin and other sin, because we know life now and forever is better with him Because he cares for us in Jesus. He cares for you. And he doesn't just care with platitudes and positive energy and some dude in a pink suit. These things, they come and go. But not Jesus. With Jesus, his love will never leave us or forsake us, no matter how much life sucks here and now. So I'm going to pray that we would lean into him when it does. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that your word is honest, that it captures the truth about life here sometimes, that it sucks, that it's hard, that it's grievous, and that you encourage us to mourn and cry over it, but not to ourselves, but to you, to pour out our hearts to you, knowing that you, well, you know and you care for us. You know that it's better with you, and that the suffering here and now, although but a taste of judgment day, is something that we will never have to endure because of Jesus. So help us when life sucks to lean into you and to cry out to you, to be honest with you, to tell you in our words and in our body, knowing that you care for us in Jesus, now and always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.